Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 through 24. After his return, this is Abram, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourselves." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Now, last week we saw Abram travel all the way up to what we know now as Syria to rescue his nephew Lot, and his family. If you've ever been to Israel, where Abram was at the time that he heard that Lot had been taken captive and taken up, and they chased him all the way to Dan, which is in the northern part of Israel, in what area now we know as Syria. Abram was 19 miles southwest of Jerusalem in an area called Hebron. So he traveled a long way to go rescue him, all the way past the Sea of Galilee and north of that and so on. And so it's quite a journey, and he defeated four kings in the process and their armies. Now, Abram, if we remember, took 318 of his trained men, all born in his house, and with the help of his three friends, Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner, by the power of God, they defeated four kings in their armies and returned with the spoils of war. But when they get back to Jerusalem, at this time, they're in an area known as the King's Valley. It's not called Jerusalem at this point. It's named Jerusalem later on. But they come to what we know of as the area of Jerusalem, and they come to what is known as the King's Valley. They're met by the king of Sodom. Go again to verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, meet Abram, at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. This same valley is mentioned in 2 Samuel 18, 18. Go to 2 Samuel 18, 18. 2 Samuel 18, 18 says this, "Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself a pillar that is in the king's valley, for he said, 'I have no son to keep my name in remembrance.' He called the pillar after his own name, and it's called Absalom's monument to this day." Now, if you remember, Absalom did this when after he took over the kingdom of David, and this is in the area of Jerusalem. Go over to John chapter 18. And look at verse 1. Let me give you a little more information about this valley. It's kind of cool. This valley is on the east side of the city of Jerusalem, and it's where Jesus went to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before his crucifixion. In John chapter 18, verse 1, it's also known as the Kidron Valley. You might have heard of the Kidron Valley. In John chapter 18, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now, we're not going to turn there, but if you want to go look in later on, 2 Samuel 15, verse 23, it's the same brook that David crosses weeping as he's fleeing his son Absalom. Absalom tries to become king, and David, instead of fighting his son, just decides to leave, and he and some bunch of people all cross the Kidron Valley, head off to the east to go get away. Of course, during that time, Absalom is defeated and killed. They come back and he reasserts his kingship. But this area where the king of Sodom comes and meets Abram, it's before it becomes Jerusalem and all that we know it now, but that area, known as the King's Valley, is where this all happens, just on the east side of what we know as Jerusalem now. But the king of Sodom is not the only one to come out and meet Abram. Another person appears, and this person is called and known as the King of Salem, the King of Peace, the priest of God Most High. Look at verse 18. It says, "And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him, and he said, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth.' And then, of course, he goes on and says, blessed be God Most High, who's delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gives him a tenth of everything. Abram's not only met by the king of Sodom, he's met by the king of Salem, also known as Melchizedek. Now, we're going to get into a little deep theological debate here tonight, because there is great debate amongst Christians and Bible scholars as to who Melchizedek actually is. See, there's not a lot about... Go ahead, Gator.
Yeah.
Well, you got to listen to the whole thing first, and I'll give you a little help. We're not going to solve it tonight. There's going to be some in here who have an opinion one way, and others have an opinion another way, and if you're waiting for me to tell you which way I'm on, I'm not going to. Because I lean in a certain direction, but it doesn't matter which way I lean. And to be honest with you, as you're going to see, the answer is we really, really don't know. We really, really don't know. Now, at the same time, because there's not that much written about this person and he just appears out of nowhere, and then this is pretty much, besides a couple other places, all we know about him. And because the Hebrew writer, as you're going to see in a little bit, uses this individual Melchizedek as an example of how Jesus can fulfill the role of high priest, even though Jesus didn't come from the tribe of Levi, because remember, only the people of the tribe of Levi could serve as a priest, and how could Jesus serve as a priest? He didn't come from Levi. The Hebrew writer is going to go into great detail describing how, wait a minute, there was a high priest before Levi, who fulfilled the role, and they have a lot of similarities. And there are those that think that the king of Salem was just a human who just happened to be king of Salem and priest of God Most High in that area. And it kind of reads that way in some instances. I mean, the king of Sodom doesn't act like he doesn't know who this guy is and where he comes from. And he appears to be someone for real. He's got bread and wine, and Abram responds with worship and so. But at the same time, there's ways that we're going to see in a little bit that the Hebrew writer uses phrases that make you go, maybe it's not a human. Some people think, instead of it being an actual human, who, because we don't know their beginning or know their end, Jesus could be like that person. There are others who think it's Jesus himself before he actually took on humanity in full. Because as you're going to see in a little bit, we do have examples of Jesus coming in the flesh before he was born of Mary. So let's dive into this a little bit and just understand ahead of time, it's okay for you to feel one way or another. No one's right, no one's wrong. Of course, someone could be right and someone could be wrong, but we don't know. That'll be made known in time, but let's dive into it a little bit more. Go to Psalm 110. Because we can get so caught up in whether or not it was a human whom we just don't know much else about, and because of that, we don't know his beginning or his end. Or if it was Jesus himself who came and was a type of who Jesus was going to be himself when he was born of Mary, we were going to miss the point of what this person represents. Go to Psalm 110, look at verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, we have to keep in mind, at this point, all we know about Melchizedek is that he shows up at the time that Abram comes back from rescuing Lot and his family after defeating Chedorlaomer and the other kings that were with him, and the priest shows up, and Abraham gives him a tenth of everything that he has, and he's blessed by this king. Now, later on, many years later, the Holy Spirit speaking through the psalmist, God makes a prophecy about a coming Messiah, and how he's made a promise and he will not change his mind. This one is going to be a priest forever, but after the order of Melchizedek. All right? Not after the order of Levi, but after the order of Melchizedek. So go with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Now, as we're turning there, we're going to look at a big chunk of Hebrews 7. As we're going here to Hebrews 7, I want you to keep in mind who the Hebrew writer was writing to. He was writing to Jewish Christians who had become believers. But because of the suffering and persecution they were going through, they were considering going back to Judaism. And the Hebrew writer in this whole book is just laying out how foolish that would be. I mean, he goes off in the beginning and says, Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus is better than the law and all these things. And how Jesus is the best. And why would you want to go to what's not as good or secondary when you have Christ? And so in doing so, he's laying out some deep theology here about Jesus, and he uses Melchizedek as an example. But as you're going to see, he's using phrases and he describes Melchizedek in a way that makes you go, well, maybe he wasn't just a human. We don't know. But let's take a look and see. Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 10. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, well, actually, we got to back up to chapter 6. If we go back to chapter 6, we'll start in verse 13. That'll help set the stage, because here he's talking about Melchizedek in chapter 7, and we haven't been kind of laid the groundwork. For when God made a promise, chapter 6, verse 13, made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone, a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he's also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now see how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these are also descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, before we keep reading, the Hebrew writer is just laying this out, that, hey, we have someone that's in the order of Melchizedek in Jesus, who's greater than all these, and Melchizedek isn't a great example of the fact that Jesus can fulfill this role and this promise because the tithes being given to the Levites didn't even happen until the time of the law. Yet Abraham, at the time named Abram, gave a tithe to this high priest. And we don't know where he came from. We don't know when he died. We don't know his beginning or the end of the days. Now, there are some people who say, well, it reads like he never died and he's always alive. Possibly. But if you look at the Greek, it could just simply also be saying, we don't know when he was born and we don't know when he died. We really don't know a lot about him. He came out of nowhere. And so there's a possibility that Melchizedek was just a human.
Interesting, though, that his name translates the king of righteousness.
And king of peace.
Salem, king of peace.
Yes, but at the same time, Joshua, his name is translated Savior, just like Jesus. So is he God? You see the danger. See, that's why a lot of people love to argue over this, because they jump on a thing here and a thing there, and they're sure they're right. But if you look at the whole of it, the honest answer is we really don't know. And we have to be okay with that. But keep reading. It says, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? For when there's a change in the priesthood, there's necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Now this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. Oh, now we've got it. Well, for it's witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, though through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. So, again, the real point of this is Jesus is able to be our high priest. Some would say, wait a minute, he'd have to come from the tribe of Levi. No. Way before the law came and the tribes, there was the one who was going to give birth to the ones who would have all the tribes of Israel. He actually met an individual named the King of Salem, and he was a priest of God. And we don't know where he began or where he ended, but at the same time, Abram offered tithes to him. There was someone greater than him who was a priest, and Jesus fulfills the role of priest like Melchizedek, not have to come from Levi. And that's why David, through the Holy Spirit, in Psalm 110 said, I've made an oath, I've sworn it, I won't change my mind. The Messiah is going to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's not going to come from Levi's tribe. He's going to come from a different one, and he's going to be like Melchizedek. Now, some believe that Melchizedek was just a human being, that we have no real reference to his lineage or anything after this encounter, making the possibility of Jesus being a high priest legal because Melchizedek wasn't from the tribe of Levi either. Now, while others believe Melchizedek himself was an appearance of Jesus on the earth before he took on humanity, just like he did at other times. So let me show you a couple examples of that. There is biblical evidence of times that Jesus would appear on the earth as a human. He wasn't fully human at that time, but he would appear as a human. And let me give you a couple of quick examples. Go to Genesis chapter 18. We're going to get there in just a little bit when we continue on in our study of Genesis. But in Genesis 18, look at verses 1 through 5. And it says, and the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. So in Genesis 18, Abraham's at this time sitting at his tent. Have you ever been driving down a road and see people sitting out on their porch? It's pretty much what he was doing. He was just sitting out on his porch because his air conditioner was broke. And the Lord appeared, along with a couple of other angels. But they had human bodies enough that he would wash their feet, feed them. But he knew it was God. He knew it was God. Go to Joshua chapter 5. Look at verses 13 through 15. It says, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Now, let me ask you, was this an angel that appeared to Joshua? No, we know it's not an angel for a couple of reasons. One, he worshiped him, and the angel doesn't tell him to stop. Remember in Revelation, a couple of times, John's overwhelmed by what he sees at the end of the book of Revelation, and he falls down to worship at the feet of the angel who's shown it to him, and the angel freaks out and says, no, don't do that, don't do that. I'm a servant just like you, worship God only, and tells him to get up, and John actually does that twice. But this angel doesn't tell him to get up. He receives the worship, and then he says, I got a word for you, because he says, what do you have to say to me? And he says, take off your sandals, where you're standing is holy. Does that sound familiar? I think his predecessor, Moses, had been told the exact same thing by God when he met God at the burning bush. So is it a possibility that Melchizedek was just simply Jesus taking on human form and showing us that there could be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, and that because we don't know where he came from or where, when he died or anything more about him, he has no beginning and no end that we know of. He could be a type of Christ when he came and took on human form for real.
Jim, what scripture reference was that in
Joshua? Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. Joshua 5, 13 through 15. But he also, and I'm going to show you this from scripture, he could actually be just a human who was a worshiper of the Most High God. We have a tendency sometimes to think that we're the only ones that really believe. Because let's be honest, in your minds, mine too at times, as we've been studying Genesis, and we've been looking at how Abram has been led of God to leave his family and his foreign gods. He's introduced to the Most High God, and he's told to head into this land of Canaan. We have this mindset that Abram's the only one who worships God. I mean, he's in this wicked land. God's having him build altars everywhere he is as public demonstrations of his worship of the true God so he could be a witness to the people. And there's a tendency for us sometimes to think we're the only witness. Well, I'm going to show you from Scripture that God is doing a whole lot more than we realize. And he doesn't need you. He's got lots of people all the time, even though you don't see them. Go ahead.
If Melchizedek were a human, why would Abram tithe to a human?
Because he was a priest. Why do people tithe to priests who came from Levi? Same thing. They were to give tithes to the priests, which we're going to get into in a little bit. But if he was a human, it's okay with him giving a tithe because of his role. And he worshiped him as a priest and he gave tithes to him as a priest. But now, go with me real quick to Genesis. Actually, not Genesis. I turned one page too many. Go with me to 1 Kings 19. We're going to start in verse 9. There Elijah came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel. They have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. I'm the only one that worships you. And they seek my life to take it away." And he said, God said, "Go out and stand in the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper." And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, for the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat and of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Elijah was feeling like he was the only one who was worshiping God anymore. I'm the only one left. God says, I got people all the time. There's 7,000 that haven't bowed their knee to Baal. Well, I haven't seen them, God. So, doesn't mean they're not there. Let me tell you a cool story, then I'll show you another example of this in the scripture that may surprise you. I've been witnessing to my mechanic. He's a young man in his 30s, and he really needs the Lord, and he's going through some real hard times, and God's really trying to get his attention. And as I was sharing the gospel with him, he's real close, but he's not there yet. As I was sharing the gospel with him, I had this mindset. I don't know how many other people would take the time to share the gospel with him. And after about a half an hour of our talking, this is what he said. He goes, my dad just did what you've been talking about, and it changed his life. And here I was thinking, I'm probably one of the few people that have ever shared the gospel with him, and God says, get over yourself. I'm working in his family. His dad just got saved. We have a tendency to think that we're the only ones. There's a possibility, even though Abram appears to us in our readings to be the only believer, worshiper of God in this area, there are others. Let me give you an example that you probably have never seen before in Acts chapter 2. Go to Acts chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5. A real famous passage where the Holy Spirit comes on that group of believers in the upper room, group numbering 120. But in verse 5, we'll get to verse 5 in just a second, but we'll start in Acts 2, verse 1. There's something going to be said in verse 5 that may surprise you. Go to Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. If I were to ask you, how did the gospel start? You would have told me that a group of believers, the apostles and believers, started in Jerusalem, and they had been commanded by God to go from there to Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Kind of like when you throw a rock in a pond, there's concentric ripples that eventually will make it to the whole world. And you would have probably said, well, the church was born at Pentecost, and they from there went, preached in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and then it eventually make it to the whole world. And I say, you have a small view of God. Because when the Holy Spirit came upon those believers, God had already brought into Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation on the earth. Don't you think those people also went out back to their countries? Have you ever thought about the fact that as Philip is told to leave Samaria and head down the desert road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza, as he's there, he just happens to run into an Ethiopian eunuch who's sitting in a chariot reading the scripture Isaiah? How did he know? If I were to ask you, was the Sanhedrin that put Jesus to death a group of bad guys? You would say, yeah, they were wicked guys. They were plotting the death of Jesus. Yeah, but there were two in that group, one named Nicodemus and another one named Joseph of Arimathea. Remember, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night and says, we know you're from God. And God was at work. Folks, let me encourage you with something. It's going to help you when we get to the end of our study tonight. As God uses you to share the gospel, realize he's probably been working on this person with other people in other ways before you even got there. So, is it possible that Melchizedek was a human who was high priest of the Most High God? Yes. Is it possible that it was Jesus himself who took on human form for a period to be a type of Jesus when he came in the flesh? Yes. Which is it? We really, really don't know. Now, I'm going to tell you, I lean in a certain way. But I've also leaned in the other way for a few years, and the next years I'll lean another way and back and forth. But I'm leaning on a certain way now more than others, and you want to know, and I ain't going to tell you. Because I don't want you believing it because Jim believes it. I want you believing it because you've wrestled with it. And it's okay to say we don't know But whether he was a real human or Jesus himself, though God has shown us that Jesus doesn't have to come from Levi to be a high priest. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, whoever he was. Do you understand? We get so caught up with the minutia, we miss the whole point. Go ahead, Dave.
If it was actually Jesus, and if it was actually God, wouldn't Abraham have fallen on his feet and worshiped him?
He may not have known it at the time. We don't know. Again, this is where we get ourselves into trouble because we start hypothesizing, well, this happened and he said this, and maybe we don't know. We don't know. I could list for you some Bible teachers that you know and respect. They all see it different. Famous preachers. They don't all see it the same. Exactly. But now, something happens here. Abram gives a tithe, or a tenth of everything he just acquired in worship of the true God. Sorry, everything he acquired in worship of the true God, and an acknowledgement that his military victory was from God and not his own doing. Go back to Genesis chapter 14, and look at verses 18 through 20. Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20. Some of you came because you wanted to know where I stood on Melchizedek, and now you're going to hear about tithing, and you tricked us. We didn't want to hear about tithing. We wanted to hear about Melchizedek. Genesis 14, 18 through 20. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him, and he said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. I'm going to point out to you, him tithing, giving a tithe, is long before the law came and made it a commandment. Actually, let me give you another example. Go to Genesis 28. This, again, long before the tithe is commanded in the law. Genesis 28, verses 20 through 22. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. So where in the world did this giving a tenth come from when the law hadn't even been given yet until the time of Moses? So the people that love to come to me over the years and say, well, we're not under the law anymore, so we don't have to tithe. Read your Bibles. Tithe was before the law. Now, again, as you're going to see, I don't want you to be tithing because it's a commandment and it's a law thing, and I'm in trouble if I don't. No, 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 no. God, as you're going to see in a little bit, wants us to give freely, not under compulsion. But I want to point out to you that this whole concept of I'm going to give a tenth of everything back to you because you're the one who's my provision. You're my supply. And the way that I'm going to do it is I'm going to take what not was left over. I'm going to take ahead the best and give it to you first. And I'm going to trust that you'll take what's left over and make it work. Now, without going back under a law of giving, I'm going to ask you a question. Are you generous with your money in giving back to God in such a way that you show your trust in Him to provide and that you acknowledge all that you have is from Him? And before you start doing the math on whether or not you're giving a tenth of what you do, the Bible actually talks about more than a tithe. Actually, the Bible talks about tithes and offerings. Actually, our giving should be more than just a tithe. Go to Malachi chapter 3. Look at verses 8 through 12. In Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, God says, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You're cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you'll be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Now, again, listen closely. By trying to find the least that we can do legally when it comes to our giving, we actually are showing our true hearts toward God. When you're too busy trying to calculate a tithe or a tenth, you first off have missed, the Bible talks way more than just a tithe. It talks about also contributions. On top of that, God doesn't want your gifts if you're just doing the tithe to the penny. I many times, having been a waiter myself and as a Christian witness in our neighborhoods, I get grieved by Christians who will pull out their calculator to calculate the tip to the penny. Oh, trust me, they do. The Bible teaches that we're to be generous. So when we taught our kids about giving, we didn't teach them that you have to tithe or God's going to be mad. No, because if they're tithing out of obligation, it's under compulsion, and God doesn't want that. That's why David says when he sinned in Psalm 51, he said, if you desired sacrifice, I'd give it. But what you really want is a broken, contrite heart. That you don't despise. And when my heart is right, then, the last verse in 51, he says, right offerings will be given to you. In other words, when my heart is right, then the actions will be blessed. So I don't want you to hear Jim say, well, you need to be tithing. No. But also don't fall prey to that whole lie of, well, tithing's not in the New Testament. Yes, it is. In Matthew 23, Jesus is jumping on the Pharisees. He says, you guys tithe and mint and cumin and all this stuff, but you've missed the weightier matters of the law. Listen to what he says next. He says, you should have practiced the former, the weightier matters of the law, without neglecting the former. I've had people come up to me and they say, well, Pastor, should I tithe on my gross or on my net? And I look at them with a smile and say, do you want God to bless you on your gross or your net? Because he's going to respond to your heart. So when we taught our kids, we didn't check and say, did you make a tithe? You just got some money. Make sure you... But we taught them this. We said, get a rough idea of what 10% of your income is and give more. Write the check for more. It'll help you from falling into that trap of legalism. So when my wife and I have set it up in our home church, and we not only give our tithe to our home church, we also support many missionaries and mission organizations, Christian ministries. We're putting our treasure so our heart will follow. We're putting it into the kingdom of God. But our tithe goes to our church first, but we don't tithe to our church. We give way more than a tithe because I don't want to fall into that trap of the legalistic tenth. So we have it automatically deducted. Our church is set up that way. It comes out of our bank account automatically. We trust God so much, the church can take it first thing in the month. Now, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. God's already just said in Malachi, he says, if you guys would trust me in this area and give to me first, generously, tithes and contributions, he said, I will bless you so much you couldn't handle it. Now, a lot of health and wealth preachers are going to jump on that and say, if you give to our ministry, God will pay off your mortgage. Trust me, they're out there. But look closely at what the Bible teaches is why God wants to bless us. Not so we can get a bigger house and a bigger car, which those things aren't bad. It depends on where your heart is. But look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 6. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he's decided in his own heart, not reluctantly, or under compulsion, For God loves a cheerful giver. By the way, whenever I read that, not under compulsion, I'm reminded of a time I preached in a black church here in this area one time years ago. And as I walked in the back door, to the right, there was this bank teller window with bars. Seriously. And it's in the church. And it had listed on the walls everybody that had made their tithe and those who hadn't yet. And that's where you were to go give your money. And there were bars, and that's where they stored the money. But they posted who had given and who hadn't given their tithes yet.
Sounds like Matthew's booth.
It does sound like Matthew's booth a little bit. But listen, that's not what the Bible teaches. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. Because if you trust God with your money, you trust Him with everything. As it is written, He has distributed freely, He's given to the poor, His righteousness endures forever. Now He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing, and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. In other words, what he says is, God wants to bless you. He wants to take care so that you have no need. Your cars will be taken care of. You'll get tires when you need them. He'll do all that stuff. But he's also going to give to you, not so that you can hoard it, so that you can keep giving it out. And if you keep giving it out, he'll keep giving you more. Why? Because he knows it's not going to become stagnant. He can use you as an instrument to bless others. And so I just want to encourage you, don't fall into that trap of thinking, well, tithing is a law thing and we're not under the law. Well, you're already showing your heart. His first thing was, and you're going to see it goes to another level here, and go back to Genesis 14. His first thing was he gave a tenth of everything, all the spoils from that battle, he gave a tenth to the priest of God. But then something else happens. Look at verse 21. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. These guys, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their share. The king of Sodom says, I'm just so grateful. Just give us all our people back. You get to keep all the plunder. And Abram says, nope. I've already given the tenth to God, and the 90% that's left, I'm giving it back to you. Because I don't want you thinking you made me rich. I so trust God to take care of me, I'm not even going to take this. Now, you got to keep in mind something that's going on. We're going to dive into it a little bit tonight, but not much. A lot more when we get to chapter 16. But Abram is actually now being a very good witness to his servants. Now, first off, if you were one of his servants, you probably were thinking, man, we're going to get some spoil for what we just did. But he says, no, only what my servants ate. The guys that came with me, my friends, Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner, these guys that came and helped as well, let them decide for themselves what they want. But for me and my servants, all we're going to take is the food we ate. Everything else goes to you. Well, this isn't really what Abram had just done in chapter 12. Go back to Genesis 12. You might have missed something. And I intentionally left it off because I know we're going to come back to it. In Genesis 12, look at verses 10 through 20. It says, there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you're a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they'll say, this is his wife, then they will kill me, but they'll let you live. Say you're my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. Of course, after that, Pharaoh realizes that because of the plagues that were coming, that this is actually not his sister, but his wife. And look at what says in verse 20. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning Abram, and they sent him away with his wife and what? All that he had just been given. Look back at what he had just taken from Pharaoh. Back again in verse 16. He gave him sheep. He gave him oxen. He gave him male donkeys. He gave him male servants. He gave him female servants, female donkeys, and camels. Abram became very rich from Pharaoh. Now, a couple of things here. We're not going to spend too much time on it because I want to finish what we got to do tonight, and we're going to come back to it more when we get to chapter 16. One, I wonder if there was Holy Spirit conviction from that point. By the time now that the king of Sodom comes to do the same thing, he says, no, I've already told God I wouldn't take a sandal strap or even anything from you, lest you would say you made me rich. I think he's been wrestling with what he did here. And there was someone that was given to him in chapter 12 that's going to become a problem in chapter 16. Did anybody catch it? What I just read? You're nodding your head, Robert. What did he get? He got female servants. He was given female servants in Egypt. When we get to chapter 16, you're going to find out that Sarah had a female servant named Hagar, most likely acquired in this hall. And it's going to come back to bite him a little bit. But between chapter 12 and chapter 14, Abram has already decided, I'm going to give the king everything. I'm going to give to God first, and then what's left, I'm giving back to the king because I don't feel it would be right in this situation for me to keep it. And so I don't want him thinking he's made me rich. God will take care of me. But he also made this decision for his servants too. Remember the 318 men? They might have been grumbling a little bit, but it's also a great witness to them. Now, we're gonna wrestle with this a little bit. He does not make this decision for Mamre, Aner, and Eshcol. Okay, his name is mixed up. Aner and Eshcol. He doesn't make this decision for them. He said they can make the decision on their own. But as for me and my house, does that sound familiar? Go to Joshua chapter 24. In Joshua 24, look again at verse 15. Joshua says, and if it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We individually, too, must choose for ourselves if we're to live for God and how things are to go in our houses. But we cannot choose for someone else. Each one must decide in their own hearts. Well, what he chose for his own servants. Well, they were under his authority. And because they were under his authority, under his house, they were his servants, he had the authority to choose for them in that situation. He didn't have the authority to choose for his friends. While our children were being raised in our house, they were our responsibility, and we laid the rules. You're going to live in this house, you're going to be under our authority, here are the rules. Because we're accountable for what goes on in our house. They all moved out, and now a couple have moved back. And even though they're 30 and 26, and they're adults, they're free to do whatever they want to do outside our house, but in our house. And praise God, we got kids that walk with the Lord, and that's a blessing, and we don't have to worry about that stuff. But I can't decide for them once they're out from my authority. Let me ask you a question. Are we living in a day right now when everybody wants everybody else to feel as strongly as they do about whatever it is? And many of you might even have the back of your car covered in bumper stickers, letting everybody know what they ought to think. And everybody's dividing over areas that aren't our authority. Oh, we still have the responsibility to speak truth in love. We're to plead. We're to share. But when it comes time for them to decide for themselves, you can't force response. Remember that tithing conversation we spent a little time on? God wants a cheerful giver. He doesn't want you doing it reluctantly. He doesn't want you doing it under compulsion. You're not under law. But if you're using that as your excuse to not be generous with God, he's going to show you where your heart is. Now, I'm not going to go check on who gives and who doesn't. That's between you and God. Now, I'm going to look you in the eye and tell you, as for me and my house, if you were to check our bank account and look at our checkbook, we're living out what we speak, because we have a responsibility not only to preach the truth, we have a responsibility to live it. And even though Abram's servants might not have loved the fact that he had decided for them, there might also have been a little bit of, you know what, I really respect him. He's showing his trust in God. He talks it, but he didn't show it in chapter 12. But he's showing it now. Remember, he's growing in his faith. And I want to encourage you, and as we're going to do in the time we have left, I want to show you from the gospel's sake. Remember, we told you, what we looked at earlier is going to be important at the end of our study. We can't decide for someone else, but rest in the fact that God's already at work in the people that you're sharing the gospel with. He has been, and he still will continue. He may want to use you, but don't feel like you're the only one, and leave their decision to put them in God. But you don't understand, Jim. I really want my grandkids to. I understand. But you still, you don't want them praying a prayer because you asked them to. You want them responding to God because that's for real. One prayer is going to send them to hell, convinced they're going to heaven. The other one's going to have them go to heaven because they'll have a personal relationship with God. We've been taught in the Baptist church, especially for so many years, to get the conversion, to get the baptism stats. How many baptisms? Is it capita giving and church growth? We've been taught to get results so much, we've been filling our churches with thorny soil and rocky soil conversions, and we wonder why church people act the way they do. It's because we've tried to play the Holy Spirit. Go to 2 Corinthians 5. Listen to Paul. We'll start in verse 18. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. Paul says, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ, making for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, we beg you, we plead with you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Folks, as I shared with you earlier, as I was witnessing to my mechanic, and he's literally crying and saying, "I need this." Everything in me wanted to push him over the edge. But he kept saying, "But I'm not ready. And I have to trust that God will finish his work." But haven't we been taught to say, "Would you like to pray that prayer right now?" We've been taught to draw the net when that's the Holy Spirit's work. Did Paul beg? Did he plead? Did he share in love? Yes. Don't go any further than that. Leave it to the Lord. Leave it to the Lord. Go to Acts chapter 26. I'm going to do something I don't normally do. I'm going to read to you a whole chapter, but it's pretty cool. You're going to see Paul live this out, not just in his writings, but in his own personal experience. Paul has been arrested by the Jews. They try to kill him. The Romans rescue him. He goes on trial, but the trial takes a while. He ends up in Caesarea for a couple of years. He eventually appeals to Caesar. And throughout this whole process, he's been having different kings and Gentile rulers come and examine him. And now he's before Agrippa. So Agrippa, chapter 26 of Acts, verse 1. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. He says, "I consider myself fortunate that it's before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you're familiar with all the customs and the controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you, listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to obtain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I'm accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Now in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and also to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." Now, as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true rational words, for the king," that's Agrippa, "knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I'm persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might be such as I am, well, except for these chains." Do you see it? He pleaded, he preached, he was bold, he was loving, but he was firm. But he also, when the man said, "You want me to be a Christian right now?" Because Paul said, "I know you believe. I know you know this is true." And under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, Agrippa says, "You want me to become a Christian right now?" And Paul did not say, "All you got to do is pray this prayer, dude." He said, "Actually, I want you and everyone that's listening to be like me, to be a saved Christian. Well, I don't want you to be like me in the chains, but besides that, I want you to be like I am." He had him right there. And he let the Holy Spirit finish his work. Every Wednesday, Lord willing, I have a standing tea time with some buddies that I play with. And today, we played 18 and then two of us played 9 more. And we got paired up with this one guy. He's down here vacationing from Iowa. And to be honest with you, he didn't hit the ball real well. But I had fun watching. He didn't cuss, which If you're on a golf course and people hit it bad, you're going to hear stuff. A lot of times I'm saying, are you praying? Because they say things to God and Jesus. But this man wasn't drinking. He wasn't cussing. So I asked him, I said, are you a Christian? He goes, nah. He goes, all that religion stuff, I could take it or leave it. So I'm like, all right, Lord, what am I supposed to do? I said, you know, God didn't really give us that option. About two holes later, he comes back. He says, well, if you want to know what I believe, he says, me and my wife are universalist Unitarians. We believe there's all sorts of ways to God. I said, well, here's a problem with that. Everybody can't be right. I said, I'm a Christian. And Jesus has said very clearly that he's the only way to the Father. So one of us has to be wrong. He goes, well, if that makes you happy, that's all that matters. And the Holy Spirit, clear as anything, said, you're done. You're done. Now, could I have won a battle of the scriptural wits? Probably. But God said, don't cast your pearls before swine. You've done what I've said for you to do. I'll use it how I want to use it. And he's okay with me. We've only heard the stories of people that talked to somebody and they prayed the prayer. Boy, wouldn't it be cool if we had time in our services on Sunday where people get up and said, I got to share with somebody. Be praying for them. They're not there yet, but I had the chance to share with somebody today. Planting and watering are just as important as harvesting. Leave the results to God. Now, as for you and your house, don't just preach it. Live it. I love you. We'll see you next week. Thanks for coming.